Good morning. Warm welcome to you all. It's really good to meet together on the Lord's Day to worship Him, to share with one another, to hear His word, to pray together. It's good to be in His presence. Do hope as you came in today, you got one of our order of service sheets. All the information for our service is on there. There are one or two notices and one or two to mention just as we begin. Tomorrow evening, the church is meeting for prayer at 7:30 here in the church. Please come and join us for that time of prayer together tomorrow evening. And then the Guild are meeting on Tuesday afternoon. There's information there about some dates during the summer months when the Guild are having summer afternoon teas. To help preparing for this, there's a list at both doors, just on the table outside here and in the vestibule. And if you're planning to come on Tuesday, could you please put your name down on the list so that all the arrangements can be made? The Kirk Session are meeting on Tuesday evening at 7:30. We're not getting tea and cakes, but I do hope elders will come along, and papers have been distributed for that. Next Sunday, we're meeting at 6:30 for Bible chat. Please come on Sunday evening to share with us questions about our Bible reading as we go through day by day. So that's next Sunday evening. The Summer Sunday Club is going to be on over the summer months, coming in the next few weeks. If you would be able to help with that, there's not any preparation needed. All the resources that are needed for a Summer Sunday Club are provided in advance. But please see Tamsin to help with that. Or I think there's a list somewhere. You can sign up for that as well. But please do, if you're able, help us with Summer Sunday Club. And then there are still two copies of the book, John Stott's The Living Church, for the book group, which is meeting on the 20th of June. So if you'd like to pick up a copy today, please do that. They're over there on the cabinet at the side. Now, Rosemary is going to tell us some news about the ladies' book swap.
On Sunday the 17th of June, that's 2 weeks today, Marion and Jane and I are from the Mission and Discipleship Group are hosting another ladies' summer book swap evening in the large hall. A lot of you will remember the evening we had last year. Some of you maybe for the wrong reasons, but the torrential rain that perhaps prevented you from coming. Anyway, this is an opportunity for you to bring along the books you've read and swap them for new reads. There will be a glass of Prosecco or soft drinks and some light summer desserts. And this year, Sonia Buick from the Scripture Union will speak to us about her work and faith, and Harriet Crawford's beautiful cards will again be on sale. The proceeds from these and any other donations will go to the work of SU. All these things make for a really good evening, but its main purpose is for us just to invite our friends and to come along and to share an evening of friendship and fellowship. So the tickets are here, they're £3 each. And Jane and I will be in the large hall after the service this morning, and Marion will be here next week with tickets to distribute. So, ladies, come along and enjoy a splendid evening. Thank you very much.
In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Our hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Because our God, the one we worship, is an almighty, a great God, we can trust his promise. When he says that he will pour his spirit out upon us, he will do what he has said. His Spirit has come and is moving among us. And in his power, we worship our God. We're going to sing together. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. the King of creation.
Today's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 4, reading from verses 2 to 9, and this can be found on page 982 of the Pew Bible. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Sunti to agree to the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Thanks be to God for this reading from his holy word.
Let's share our prayer together. Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your great glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I read an article recently that was called The Top 10 Arguments That Can't Be Won. And they went from silly examples like, whose turn is it to wash the dishes, and what came first, the chicken or the egg, to more serious examples like evolution or creation, and nature or nurture. There may be others that we can think of, and sometimes it can be good to talk over these questions and find out what we think and what others think. But the argument mentioned right at the start of this passage is a bit different, and Paul's attitude towards it is not as one who is annoyed, but one who is concerned. Notice his language here. He entreats them, or as some translations have, he pleads with them. And the fact that he names them in a letter that would be read out publicly, and the fact that he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, rather than just I entreat Euodia and Syntyche, indicates that he wants people to see that he's treating them both the same and not seeming to take one side over another. Now, Paul, as we know, is not one to mince his words. When he has a criticism, he makes it clear. When he has a command, there's no doubt about it. So the fact that he's not said something like, "Will Euodia and Syntyche stop their nonsense and start behaving?" is suggestive that Paul holds them both in high esteem, and secondly, that their disagreement is perhaps of a personal matter, or one where is not of a personal matter, or one where offence has been given, but in a matter of theology or practice, which is why Paul says at the end of verse 1, "In the Lord." Now, what does that phrase, "in the Lord," mean? It meant that they live in the domain of Christ's lordship. They're followers of Jesus and subject to him and the way he wants them to live. So they are not free to follow their passions if those passions are going to take them away from Jesus or throw off his lordship. Paul's saying, "I know you have a disagreement, but get over it for the sake of the gospel. Put it aside because it's getting in the way of people coming to know Jesus." I was talking to someone recently who said they believed in God but did not think he could be everything Christians said he was. It was just not realistic for them, they said. And I wonder if we are having similar thoughts about what Paul is saying here, because if he's saying, get rid of things in your life that get in the way of your growth as a follower of Jesus or your witness to people who don't know, is that realistic? Can people live like this, even Christians? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Is that not what Jesus was talking about there? Put me first and the rest will follow. Put me first and you'll find that living this way is realistic. The rest of the passage we're looking at this morning is Paul explaining how we can live that life, and we're going to look at it together now. Some of you will recognize this person as Ricky Fulton. Some of you will have a clue who that is. But Ricky Fulton playing the ever-cheerful Reverend I.M. Jolly, who's a caricature of a Scottish minister who was anything but jolly. He would not have been a great example of a Christian who rejoiced in the Lord always, or would he? Because it really depends what we mean by joy or being joyful. A couple of years ago, someone did a survey of modern Christian songs, and they found that they were 7 times more likely to be cheerful than older songs or hymns. You're much more likely to hear the words love, grace, and life than judgment, sin, or death, which you would find more often in the older songs. Now, in one sense, this is neither here nor there. Like many of you, I suspect, I like old songs and new songs. And also, like many of you, I suspect, there are some terrible old songs and some terrible new songs, I think. But the tendency to be, as one person put it, unrelentingly cheerful in some new songs can give the impression that happiness and cheerfulness and joy are the same thing, but they're not. Happiness is determined by circumstances: time spent with a friend, watching a funny film, a relaxing bath or shower after a day of working in your garden, or if you like this sort of thing, watching a royal wedding, and the list could go on. But it can be fleeting, and we know that our happiness can be taken away. Anyone who's driven a car in Edinburgh knows that your happiness can be taken away so easily. Anyone who pinned their hopes on Scotland qualifying for the World Cup knows how fleeting your happiness can be, or maybe we're getting into the realm of fantasy there, I don't know. But that's not joy. One writer said that joy, unmitigated, untrammeled joy, is, or should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ Jesus. And Paul says that in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy does not come and go with circumstances, because joy does not depend on circumstances, but on our relationship with Jesus. And that means that it's abiding and finds its expression in rejoicing, which is us living out something that's true about us, rather than deciding if we feel joyful today or not. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit, and joy is the second gift mentioned. What a relief for us. Joy is given to us when we give our lives to Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. We do not have to muster joy for ourselves. In the last couple of weeks, I've been going around the feeder primary schools for Firhill with a group of S1s from the transition group, and their job is to go and chat to P7s about coming up to high school and coming up to Firhill. One of the things we've emphasized to the visiting S1s is to be positive. So when the P7s ask, as they often do, are all the teachers nice at Firhill, they have to say, oh yes, of course they are. And when they say, will all the other pupils be friendly to us, they'll say, oh yes, definitely. No matter what they actually think about their teachers or their fellow pupils, they have to display a positive attitude because, as we know, people moving from P7 to S1 have got enough to worry about without adding to that. And it's the same when we talk to children about going to the dentist. We also have to pretend it's fun and nice, even though that's the last thing we think. But it's not like that for us. We don't have to find our own joy. It's given to us as a gift from God, and because of that, a Christian can be joyful within when without things are not so good. And like everything else, this is a journey. Just because we have this joy as a gift from God does not mean that we always allow it to be true about us on a daily basis. We prayerfully ask God to help it become a reality in our day-to-day walk with Him. Sometimes we'll succeed, sometimes we won't, but our endlessly patient Father will always be ready to pick us up as we stumble, allow us to try again, and like everything else, over time, it will become part of our daily experience of Him. And this, of course, is picking up on what Gordon said last week. God has started a good work in us, but He's not finished, and that includes knowing joy. Verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. If you look up the word reasonable in a dictionary, in a thesaurus, you get words like sensible, rational, practical, and even-handed. There's a suggestion of compromise, of two people agreeing to disagree and move on. But the meaning here is more like gentle forbearance with those who are giving them trouble. An act of kindness when the expected response is retaliation. This is a bit radical and brings us back to our question about whether or not this way of living is realistic. I know that many of you are movie fans, and those that know about these things say there are about 6 or 7 plots, and all films basically fall into one of these categories. Now, I'm not sure what all the categories are, but I'm sure one of them must be revenge or retaliation. Some evil person or organization oppresses person or people, and finally someone's had enough, they've suffered a loss or witnessed something terrible, and they set out to bring the baddie down. Now, I've seen films like this, and you might be familiar with them, with old westerns starring one of my heroes and modern science fiction. It's a popular theme, and people seem to like it. And that's partly because we like to see things made right. You act that way and you'll always get your comeuppance. That happens in films, but maybe we like it because we know that in real life it doesn't always work out. And Paul is saying here that Christians should not be like that either. This is not becoming a doormat, but as one commentator put it, a Christian is a person who reasons that it's better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. And maybe Paul's looking back to what he said in chapter 2 of Philippians from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A choice to live a certain way, blessing others rather than insisting on being blessed ourselves as Jesus did. Preferring others when we know there will be no advantage for ourselves, just as Jesus did. Is such a lifestyle realistic? Certainly not with our own resources. But as we read at the end of this verse, the Lord is at hand. We're not clockwork toys wound up and sent on our way to wobble about under our own power. We live in the sheltering hand of a loving Creator. The Lord is at hand. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, we read in Psalm 46. Now, I'm not really into tattoos, but maybe we could have this one on the backs of our hand to look at it and remind us when things are tough and when things are great, the Lord is at hand. And not only is the Lord at hand in our present circumstances, his day is near. We can be sure of our future despite our present difficulties, that we will be with the Lord. The songwriter Larry Norman, in his song Only Visiting This Planet, has a line which says, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." It sounds a lot better when he says it. And that's the assurance we live with. Whatever happens will never be as bad or as good as being with Jesus for eternity. Some people think that this life is all there is, but we know, and Paul reminds us here, that there is so much more promised. So knowing that our joy is promised and not dependent on us, knowing that the Lord is at hand now and that we will be with him forever, I feel like there should be a therefore between verses 5 and 6. Because of these promises and assurances we read in verse 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is not Norman Vincent Peale and his power of positive thinking, tongue twister, where the positive attitude through unending positive thoughts yield a higher satisfaction and quality of life. You can tell I got that from Wikipedia. I'm not sure if that technique actually works, but it surely sounds like hard work. Paul is saying we don't need to be anxious because we have a reason not to be anxious, not arising from our own brain power or determination, but arising from the promises that he's already shared with us. The Lord is near. If we were to travel back in time a few hundred years, we would find that the people who lived around here worried about not much more than local matters, weather, crops, whoever it was that ruled in this area, but they would think or know little about events further afield. But then came the printing press, then the telephone, the radio, then television, and then the internet and smartphones, tablets, and our good friend Google. Now we can know what's happened on the other side of the world within minutes of it happening, or even many times while it's still happening. Our worries have gone from local to global. And of course, there are worries which are timeless, families, jobs, still the weather for us, and so on. The pressures mount on us so that even when a Christian reads a verse that says, "Do not be anxious about anything," we smile, grit our teeth, and think, talk about unrealistic. But the problem with that is that we don't keep reading. We stop ourselves at the word anxious and forget to read the rest, the part that tells us how to overcome our anxieties. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I think that in using the word prayer and supplication, Paul is telling us that the three-minute quick-stop prayer is not going to be enough. If we swap the word supplication for petition, it might help us think about this a bit better. If we read someone petitioning the government or a company, it conjures up thoughts of repeated approaches over a lengthy period of time. There's effort and resilience involved. And Paul is saying that when we are worried, this is the type of prayer we need. Bringing our worries out one by one, recounting them to God, and laying them on him. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And notice that Paul's not saying you won't have anxieties in your life. He's just telling us what to do with them. It's not about personality or inner strength or determination. He's telling us where to find strength and grace in times of need. As the psalmist says in Psalm 91, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And then we notice that the verse also says thanksgiving. Now, we might be able to get on board with the idea that we need to be serious about our prayers when we're praying about our worries. That doesn't make sense, at least, but we're supposed to be thankful about it. But Paul's reminding us that as children of God, we have much to be thankful about. Not in the sense of scratching around looking for a silver lining in an otherwise disastrous situation, but recognizing that even in the most trying and difficult situations, there are things for which we can give thanks to God. The privilege of being reconciled to him through his Son, the undeserved and unending grace that's part of our daily walk with him, and that list could go on and on. Then verse 7, we come to one of these wonderfully lavish promises that we find so often in God's word. God does not just promise us peace, but he promises us peace that surpasses all understanding. There's a real parallel here with the joy we were talking about earlier. Look back at the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace. Again, this gift is promised to us in the Holy Spirit. It's not something we have to find for ourselves, and it's not doled out bit by bit, rationed so as not to waste it. It's poured out to the extent that it overcomes the senses and passes beyond our ability to understand it. This is how God gives gifts. I don't know about you, but I don't really live in the reality of God's peace overcoming me like that all the time. And this brings us back to our thoughts of our journey, to the sense that God's not finished with us yet. Just like joy, peace will grow in us as we ask God, and ask God again when we feel, and ask God again when we feel again. But we know that God wants this for us more than we want it for ourselves. So he will lovingly keep teaching us and forgiving us so that his peace will become more and more part of our lives. And the journey analogy is helpful here because it takes time to get anywhere. Many of us will be looking forward to being on holiday soon. Unless you're planning a staycation, there will be a journey involved. We don't just appear at our destination, nice as that would be. And the payoff for the journey will be time spent wherever you are going. But the journey takes time, and growing, just as growing in peace or joy, will also take time. Paul brings our passage to a close with that tricky word finally again, although this time, as we can see, he is actually almost finished. But just before he signs off, he has a reminder to them about their thought life. And I don't think Paul is looking at this from a negative standpoint. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's not saying shut yourself off from the world because the honorable and the lovely can only be found among God's people and the things they do. What he is saying is look around you for the good things and take pleasure in them even as you thank God for them. If we live inside a Christian bubble where all we ever read are Christian books, all we watch are Christian films, where we only talk to and socialize with other Christians, how will we be able to relate to people who are not yet Christians? We know that the way to share our faith is not usually to come straight at someone with a gospel presentation. Of course, that might be right sometimes, but usually we've built a relationship with, and talking about our faith will come naturally as we talk. And so it's helpful if we can take something that people are familiar with from television, films, books, or current affairs, and use it to talk about Jesus, but we won't do that from inside a Christian bubble. There's a church in Kingsville, Texas, where they decided to stop saying hello to each other because it had the word hell in it. And instead, it's true. And instead they say heaven-o to each other when they meet. Now, we rightly think that's a bit strange. It's an extreme example of how we can isolate and separate ourselves from the world by deciding that only Christian things are worthy of our time. And of course, there are many things that we would not want to spend our time on and which definitely don't come under the category of lovely and honourable. And I don't think it's our job to tell you what to watch or read, but God's. And maybe it's different for different people. But if we look at the word from the other direction that we've been reading, whatever is false, dishonourable, unjust, impure, unlovely, etc., it will help us when thinking about what we let into our lives. We end with a mention of peace again. Do these things, live this way, and you will have peace. Paul was no armchair coach, as many of us will become when the World Cup starts in a couple of weeks. He lived this life, he lived the qualities he had just listed, and encouraged these people who he clearly thought so much of to do the same. We've seen this morning in this passage that rejoicing in the Lord, which we are able to do through the Spirit, will lead us to a life not free of worry, but full of peace despite worries, and how that can give us freedom to be thankful and live a life pleasing to God and able to share our faith with those around us. I pray that we will all see the life Paul is describing in these verses, that in these verses is a life full of blessing and a close relationship with God, and that we will commit ourselves to living that life by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that we do not have to live our life of faith through our own efforts, but through you and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we long to live a life where we will know joy. Lord, we want to live a life where we will know peace, your peace. Thank you, Lord, that you have given these gifts to us, and we ask that you will help us as we seek to make them real in our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus.